So last week we talked about, what is a test? No, don't pull out the bulletin you stuffed in your Bible or your pocket last week. There you go. Last week we talked about Joshua chapter 6 and the walls of Jericho. And now this week we're going to jump over a few chapters. As we start today, I'm just going to tell you real quick what happens in chapter 7 through 9 to kind of set this week's passage up. Beginning in chapter 7, you find out that not everything's okay in Israel, even though they just won this great victory. They were told to destroy everything they found in Jericho. And you would think that after 40 years and everything they've seen, that when they're told to do something, they would just kind of follow directions and, you know, do it. But Achan couldn't stand to see these things destroyed. So he takes a little bit of gold and silver and an expensive cloak that were supposed to be destroyed, and he hides him in his family's things. And because of this, when Israel attacks the next city on the list, they're defeated because God's angry at the nation of Israel because of Achan's disobedience. So they go through this process with Achan, and they punish him for what he's done, and then they attack the city of Ai again. And they're successful. And following their victory over Ai, Joshua has them renew the covenant at the end of chapter 8. And then beginning in chapter 9, now you have a group of people called the Gibeonites. And they've heard of everything that Israel has been doing, and they don't want any part of it. So they're figuring, well, if we can't beat them, we might as well join them. So they figure out a way to get in with them. So they put on old clothes and they go to Joshua, and they lie about who they are. They say, we're a poor people from a land, from a city far away. And they don't want to fight. And so let's just make this mutual agreement where, you know, this mutually beneficial covenant. And they agree to be Israel's servants in exchange for not being attacked. And that's fine until 3 days later when Israel realizes, oh, those guys are the next on the list. We were supposed to, and they lied to us. Well, first they're upset and they're like, well, we got to do something. And they're tempted to ignore the agreement, but they realize they made a promise in God's name not to attack Gibeon. So they just stick with the agreement. So in this instance, you see a little bit of growth in the nation of Israel because they don't want to, there's reasons they don't want to attack them now, and they understand that. I mean, they're still just as stubborn and hard-headed as we are, but they are kind of growing, and they're changing. And well, this deal they make with the Gibeonites is noticed by other cities. Okay, so that's everything that's happened in 7 through 9. And now you get to chapter 10. And we're going to cover 10 and 11 here. And this might be, I'm trying something a little bit different, and this might be a little bit difficult. You're going to walk out of here thinking you just spent too much time at the buffet, okay? But I'm warning you ahead of time. You're going to have to kind of refer to the passage out of Joshua 10 and 11 back and forth in your Bible to know exactly what's going on, because I'm just going to kind of give you an overview of what happens in these chapters, okay? But anyway, chapter 10 opens with these five kings getting together, and basically five kings are five leaders of five different cities. And they get together, and they felt like the Gibeonites had sold themselves out to their enemies, the Israelites. And now the Gibeonites are no longer going to be fighting the Israelites as they had planned in this continued conquest. So there was only one thing to do. And, you know, when somebody turns on you, you turn on them. So they're like, we'll just go and wipe out Gibeon and kill all the Gibeonites. And so they make plans to attack and destroy the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites knew that with five kings and the armies coming against them, they were sunk. And so what do? They go run into Israel. And they say, hey, we made this agreement. I know we lied to you, and we, you know, but But there's five kings and five armies coming, and they're going to destroy us. Surely you're not going to lie to us like we lied to you. Well, because we're pagans, and that's just what we do. But you guys are supposed to be different. You're God's people. You have to keep your vows, right? It's part of our nature as pagans to lie. But so they're like, you vowed before your God to help us, and so now it's up to you. Now this is fairly common, even today, and this really goes back and forth both ways. People outside of the church today will sometimes use what they know of the church and how Christians are supposed to act to manipulate us and to denigrate us too. And on the other hand, we in the church sometimes aren't really all that much better. Often a Christian makes the mistake of judging non-believers and the way they live their lives based on our beliefs, instead of meeting people where they are and accepting them for who they are and where they're at in their life, and then working from there. And we immediately put up walls between us, both sides do, by expecting the other side to behave in a manner which they're not prepared for. And there's this tension that we feel from the outside and from within. This is just one more of those battles that we fight as believers. And as you're reading through Joshua chapter 10, realize at this point, in this situation, this isn't just another battle for Israel and the conquest of the Promised Land. For them and for the Gibeonites, it's really a test, or at least a question of who the Israelites are going to be. It's also a vivid picture of the Christian life that you see in these two chapters. There are so many parallels in this physical battle between the Israelites and the people of God and the five pagan and ungodly kings that you can make some pretty pointed and powerful application between God's people in a physical battle against evil people and ourselves as God's people in a spiritual battle against the evil that we're surrounded by. You see, if you haven't figured it out yet, battles are a reality in the life of the child of God. But you never have to face them alone. I mean, we talked about that here for a few weeks now. The Israelites knew this. They had heard Moses tell them back in Deuteronomy 31:6 that God said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." In Psalm 46, you read in verse 1, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble." Oftentimes, I think my only purpose is to just remind people that your life's not going to be great, is not going to be easy. You just have to keep moving forward. But these battles are not really, none of these battles that we face are physical battles. Neither are they battles with other people. Our battles are spiritual battles, just as it says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Therefore, our weapons have to be spiritual weapons as well. 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." As we go through this portion of Scripture today, we see Israel fighting a battle of faith. And as you observe them in their day of battle, there are some special lessons that we can learn that will help us when we face that, our day of battle. We'll call these facts you need to know for the battles you face. And in chapter 10, verse 6 through 15, Israel is about to honor this peace treaty that they've made with the Gibeonites. And they're going to keep their word and help these people fight these kings that have risen up against them. And as they prepare for battle, the Lord comes to Joshua with the promise of help and of victory. And this section represents the supernatural aspect of our battles. There are times when the Lord just comes to your aid and fights these battles for you. And there are times when he moves in power and miracles are worked in your life. And such a time is pictured here. There are three truths that are revealed here about our Savior in the day of battle. Number one, he gave his peace. Notice the words in verse 8, fear them not, or do not fear them, depending on what your translation is. God's challenge to his people was for them not to be afraid. And he's just reminding Joshua that he was still in control of the situation. He's still on the throne, and he's still the Prince of Peace. He's still on the throne. He's still the Prince of Peace today. For those who will walk by faith and not by sight, the Lord still gives peace. Paul describes this in Philippians 4, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He still has his own brand of peace that keeps and comforts the hearts of his people. The secret to walking in peace is to walk in faith. The apostle understood this when he wrote in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have to remember that when God saved you, he didn't save you for you to be agitated or stressed out or worried. He doesn't mean for you to tremble in fear when your enemies approach. When the day of battle comes in your life, the Lord will give you peace if you only lean on him. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. As God's children, we need to remember that everything that happens in our lives is used by God to mold us and shape us into the person he's called us to be. Second in this list is he gave us his promise. He didn't stop with just a word of encouragement. Don't be afraid. He also gave them a promise of absolute victory. Just as you're not supposed to be stressed out or worried, you're not supposed to feel defeated. When he saved you, he did so with the promise that you could walk in his victory. Paul told the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that every situation in life is just going to work out the way you want it to, but it does mean that God will enable you to live above your circumstances and to share in his victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. Number three, he gave us his power. In these verses, you see, in verses 9 through 14, you see a mighty demonstration of the power of the Lord in the life of Israel. God moves in great manifestation of supernatural power and gives his children victory. And he does this in two different ways. First, he does it in the hail. There are huge hailstones that are thrown on these armies. And it's not like he was looking around and said, oh, we have hail. This is in Job. Job 38, 22 through 23. God is questioning Job, and he asked him, have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? God has planned for every battle you will go through, and he has exactly what you need. Just like he had hail for the Israelites on that day, he has something for you. You might not see hailstones. I mean, driving down the road, most of the times, you can pick out the cars you want hit by the hailstones, right? God has provisions for every occasion you may encounter. Everything we need to get through every day is provided fresh every morning. The other way he works is in the heavens. Now, I'm going to read this whole thing. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. Verse 14, there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Here you see God perform probably one of the greatest miracles ever recorded in regard to the physical world since he created it. God stopped the sun in the heavens and extended the daylight hours so that Joshua and the Israelites could finish their battle, would have enough time to completely defeat their enemies. Now, this passage has brought a lot of ridicule upon the Bible and the church and people who believe that the sun actually stopped. Some people believe that this proves that the Bible is not inspired and that it's a fairy tale, because science has long since proven that the earth rotates around the sun and the sun doesn't move. However, just think about a few things about this miracle for me, at least. First, this is language of observation. We all speak of the sunrise and the sunset. We don't use technical, scientific language to describe the things that we observe all around us. Very literally, what he's talking about here is the sun hung at the zenith of the sky for about a whole day. Yes, it stopped. It was a really long day. Ancient history supports this. If you go look at the histories that are told and the stories and the myths that are told in the Chinese culture and the Babylonian culture and the Incas and the Aztecs and the Egyptians and the Assyrians and other ancient cultures, all record the existence of an especially long day, which occurred about this time. I mean, that's not definitive proof. But definitive, if you're looking for definitive proof, that's a stumbling block. Some will surely counter, but Matt, this violates all the laws of nature. But just remember, there are no laws of nature. There are only the laws of God which govern nature. The guy spoke the world and the heavens into existence. He can make it do whatever he wants it to do. We need to remember who made this world. If he can create it, then surely he can control what happens in it. But let me give you this, okay? You know, go to the next slide. In Joshua 10:13, it says, "Sun stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon." I want you to just picture this, okay? What he's talking about is Gibeon is a city over here in the east, and the valley of Ajalon is over here in the west, and they're about 30 miles apart. Have you ever walked out of your house in the morning on your way to work or whatever it is you do in the morning, and you walk out and the sun's coming up over here and holy cow, the moon is over here? Is that unnatural? You see that all the time. I can walk out my house just about every day and say the sun is over Marshalltown and the moon is over Ziering, and it would be accurate, just as accurate as this is right here. Okay? Now, it says there has never been a day like it. Let me back up. I told you this is going to be a long day. When Joshua's talking and he's saying moon stands still, sun stands still, understand that he's talking to God. This is a prayer, okay? He's praying. He's praying to his God. Who do the Canaanites worship? The Canaanite gods are represented by the sun and the moon. When you read this and he's saying, sun stands still, moon stands still, what he's doing is he's praying to his God that their gods don't show up, that their gods aren't successful. In this culture, when you went to war with somebody, it was essentially your God going to war against their God. Because if your God was more powerful, you would always win. That was the way they understood how the world worked. Now, I believe the sun stood still, just like the Bible says, it stood still. But if you've got somebody who's really stuck on this, and this is the thing that keeps them from being a believer, try and help them. Try and help them understand a little bit about the culture and how they saw things. Okay. So where it says in verse 14, there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. There has been no day like it since. Why? Why has there been no day like it since? Because the sun stood still? The thing that makes this day special is because God listened to one man's prayer. Joshua prayed for God to give them everything they needed to defeat their enemies, and guess what? God gave them exactly what they needed. That's what makes this day special. Not because it was 28 hours or 40 hours or whatever it is. It was because God listened to one man. And it's showing Joshua is an important individual and a special individual in the Bible, just as Moses was. There's multiple times where things happen to Joshua, and if you think back, they happened exactly that way to Moses as well. And God's demonstrating that Joshua is just as important to him. The bottom line is this. God intervened supernaturally on the behalf of Israel. God gave them all the daylight they needed to get the job done. What does that mean for us? Well, there are times when the Lord will supernaturally intervene in your life. We all have those experiences, or we know people who have had those experiences if it hasn't happened to you yet. I've seen people healed of diseases. I've seen drunks saved and sobered immediately because of their faith. I have seen drug addicts released from the power of drugs and made clean. I've seen lives changed in miraculous ways by the only way I can explain it is a supernatural intervention by God. I've seen God move in response to the need of his child and move any mountain that needed to be moved to get them what they needed. That's the God we worship. But please understand, he doesn't always move like that. Because I've seen drunks delivered, but I've seen others who still struggle with that sin every day of their lives. Even after they're saved, they still struggle with that thing. I've seen saints, believers healed, but I've seen others who die of their disease. I'm telling you this morning, there are times when God will move in supernatural power to meet the needs of his children. We have to believe that. Now, if you go on to the next section of this, this is verses 16 through 27 in chapter 10. If the first section pictures the supernatural aspect of our battles, then this section portrays the personal part of it, the personal aspects of the battles that we face in this life. You see, God gave Israel this great victory through his mighty power, but there was still some more of the battle to be fought. In these verses, you see Israel, not God, engaged in battle. And there's a lesson here for us. And this is the rules that, or the facts that we need to know about us. Number one, we have to control our enemy. As you read through this, notice that the five kings try to hide themselves in a cave. After their enemies are defeated, they run away and they try to hide. When they're discovered, Joshua orders the cave to be sealed up. He doesn't pull them out. He doesn't do anything with them. He just puts stones in front of the place so they can't get out. Picture the clay cave as your closet, okay? And you're throwing your live skeletons in the closet and closing the door. This prevents them from getting out. This is a picture of control. When you got saved, God changed you, right? He changed you. He might have changed you in big ways. He might have changed you in little ways. But you're not the same person today that you were that day whenever it happened. But that old sinful nature, it's still inside of you. It's alive and well. That part of you that loves sin and loves the world, it's still active in your life. If you don't believe that, just stick around for a few more days and you'll see. Just like these kings, our enemy, the flesh, hides within us and runs out into the open from time to time to cause us trouble. It may be a problem with the things that come out of our mouths that comes to bite us every once in a while. It may be anger or hatred or prejudice, lust or depravity, any number of those things. Whatever that thing may be in your life, it has to be controlled. You have to get a handle on that. Because if you don't, it will eventually control you. It's important to note that part of the one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. This is often translated as self-control. It refers to that person who is a master of themselves. As a child of God, you have no right to do as you please. I had dinner with people last night, and I know there were pumpkin bars still on the table up there. I wanted a more pumpkin bar so bad, and homemade ice cream. I wanted it so bad. You have to say no sometimes. And finally, after the third time up there, I said no. There were these little pumpkin things on top. I refused to eat those, though. I thought that was pretty good. I was pretty strong there. But as a child of God, you have no right to do as you please. In fact, if you're saved and allowing sin to reign in your life, allowing it to, you're doing so with stolen property. You belong to God and you have no business using, think about this, you have no business using his body, his mind, his anything for sin or for wickedness. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20 says, "You were not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." One proof of walking in the Spirit is self-control. I mean, you got to ask yourselves, you know, sit down sometime and just ask yourself, well, how am I doing in that? I'm not going to be standing down at the end of the line in the potluck today saying, hey, you might want to think, okay, I'm not doing that. But ask yourself that question every once in a while. Number two of the facts about us, we have to confront the enemy. Notice that after the battle's won, Joshua comes back to the cave and he has the stones pulled away and he brings these kings out and he humiliates them. Now, that might not sound like the most Christian thing to do, but that's exactly what you're supposed to do, is demonstrate your power over them. He humiliated them by having his princes, his military leaders, and all the Jews actually place their feet upon their necks. And he confronts these kings openly and publicly pronounces victory over them. Spiritually speaking, we need to do the same thing. Every person in this room knows what kings hide in your life. Do you know about your secret sins and those problems you have with the flesh? The only way for you to get absolute permanent victory over these things is for you to confront them. I mean, you need to drag them out of their hiding place and lay them out before the Lord and drive a stake through their heart and make sure they're dead. Put your foot on their necks and know that through Jesus Christ, you can have victory over them. You will never prosper fully as a child of God until your sins are handled in exactly the way God wants you to handle them, by confronting them. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. The third fact about us is we have to conquer our enemy. In these verses, you see Joshua take a step that ensures the victory over these five kings, because he puts them to death. He doesn't send them to live in the next state over. He doesn't put them in a prison or anything like that. He kills them. Your old sinful nature and your fleshly lusts are good for nothing other than the fires of judgment and hell, and that's where you should send them. The only way for you to walk in victory before the Lord is to put your flesh to death. That means you have to die daily, or it will keep you from walking in power and victory. Think about Paul's attitude toward life when he's in Galatians and he's talking about his attitude, how he sees life. Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the correct perspective to have on your life. So we talk about, you know, facts about the Savior we need to make sure we understand. Facts about us that we need to be clear about. And there's facts about steadfastness that we need to talk about. As you move into the latter part of chapter 10, all of chapter 11, you see Israel completing the central campaign. And you see them fighting both the southern and the northern campaigns as well. And we've looked at the supernatural aspects of battles as well as the personal aspects of battles. And in these verses, you'll see the temporal aspect of our battles. By that I mean that they must be fought, but they won't last forever. Just as Israel obtained a state of rest once they got into the promised land and were settled, you and I will rest from the battles of life. But until then, we have to remain steadfast in the fight. Just three quick things here. We have to fight daily. It's not a thing you pick up for the weekend and put away on Monday. You have to fight daily. Please know that the battles Israel fought seem to come day after day. If you read through all of Joshua, it's like one day after another. That's all they do. Theirs was a life of struggle and battles. The same is true for the child of God today. Our battles confront us daily. The culture doesn't stop. It doesn't go away. If you're at that point in your life where everything's kind of settled and you're just kind of, you know, you got a handle on most things, look at your kids or look at your grandkids and see what they struggle with. Social media, you know, you used to worry about kids being bullied at school. It doesn't stop at school anymore. It comes home with them in that thing they carry around in their pockets. It brings all of that frustration, all of that fear, all of that terror. It brings it home with them. And it's not just limited to kids. I mean, adults aren't very nice to each other on Facebook or any of the other social medias either. We can be pretty horrible people sometimes when we decide to be. But we have to arrive each day with the willingness to fight our battles faithfully, because that's what glorifies God. If you're waiting on easier times to begin serving the Lord, you may not ever have an easier time. Think about it this way, everybody's been on a diet of some kind, right? You might call it something that's not diet, but we've all been there. If your approach is, well, it's Wednesday, I'm going to start my diet Monday, because I hate starting in the middle of the week. If that's the approach, you're probably doing it wrong. It has to be faithful every single day, doing what God has called you to do. You and I are not promised one more day on this earth. The only day I have to fight my battles is today. Tomorrow may never come. Tomorrow may never dawn on you and me. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. If you have an experience where God presents himself to you and you're like, yeah, I really want to, but can I wait? Don't we get a second chance at the end? No. No, you don't. Don't put it off. There's a horrible word that we throw around our house called procrastination. You'll live if you procrastinate over laundry or whatever your procrastination is, okay? But your faith, your eternal security, that's not something you want to procrastinate over. God lengthened the day for Joshua. That doesn't mean he's going to lengthen every one of your days. When the time comes for you to leave this world, you will either leave it saved or you will leave lost. Second fact about steadfastness, we have to fight with determination. Joshua 11:18 tells us that Joshua fought this battle, his battles for a long time. This tells us that Joshua had determination. You don't do what he did without being determined. Life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. There's no 100-yard dashes ahead. It's one day after another. That's a quality that we need to develop. Because too many quit. Too many are quitting now. It gets a little tough. There's a little bit of, I wouldn't call it persecution, but a little bit of discomfort about your faith, and people walk away from it. Too many are throwing in the towel and giving up the fight. We need to be the people who stand for him and will be in his service all the way until the end. That's the command we have from Paul in 1 Corinthians. This is chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Third fact about steadfastness, we have to fight with devotion. If you look at what Joshua was doing, it's apparent he was just doing what God told him to do. He was taking orders. He was obedient. That's a wonderful way for a person to live life. We have no one to please this morning but God. Our duty is to love him, to walk in his word, and to serve him faithfully every day of our lives. Our duty is to be devoted to the Lord. It all boils down to whose will has the priority in your life. Your will or God's will? Which is it? Paul gives us a path to accomplish this in 2 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ, or captive to obey Christ. That's that filter we run everything through. Does this fit with my faith? One day, eventually, the battles of life will be over. The long day will be finished, and we will say we'll go home to heaven to rest in that glorious place. In the meantime, there are enemies and there are battles that have to be fought. Now, we can either fight them with our own weapons and lose, or we can fight them the way that God wants us to fight them and win. Which would you rather have in your life, victory or defeat? I don't know what you're fighting today. I mean, I got a list. I mean, you might hate hearing that, but I got a list. It's not every day that everything's going on, but there's always something. But I don't know what your fight is, but I know who can help with the battle. You have to bring it out of the cave and expose it and turn it over to God, because he will get you safely through that fight. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for today, and thank you for the example of Joshua and the people of Israel so long ago who fought battles, and they lost battles, but their intent was to follow you. And sometimes things got in the way, and their flesh got in the way, and the same thing continues to happen to us. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us every day to be just a little bit better than we were the day before. Just a little bit more like your son than we were the day before. Help us to identify the enemies in our lives. Help us to expose them and help us to conquer them. We know there is nothing we can do on our own. But we can have eternity with you. I pray, Lord, that we can be steadfast and that we can act like your children every day of our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.